Welcome to the 2009 Shepherd's Conference. A new kind of fool, assessing the new atheism from a biblical perspective. Nathan Buznitz.
It's great to see all of you here this afternoon. The title of this seminar is A New Kind of Fool, a Biblical Response to the New Atheism. And I went ahead and put up Psalm 14:1, just in case anyone thought my title was too harsh, that I have biblical authority for referring to those who deny the existence of God, especially as brashly as the new atheists do, as fools. My name is Nathan Buznitz, and it's a privilege to be here with you this afternoon. Let's go ahead and open our time in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of the Bible, that you, in your great wisdom, have condescended to us, revealing the truth about yourself to us through your word and through your Son, such that we who were destined for hell, who were objects of your wrath, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, might, by your grace and mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ, have life and life eternal. Lord, as we look at the topic of atheism, the topic of apologetics, I ask that you would give us clarity of thought, that we would represent your word and your truth well and with clarity. And Lord, that as a result of this, it wouldn't just be an academic exercise, but we would be thankful for your grace, and that we would be even motivated in our own evangelism to reach the lost around us with the gospel. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it was just 2 months ago, in January of this year, that the British Humanist Association launched an advertising campaign in London that caught widespread media attention. The £100,000 effort on the part of the atheistic group placed ads on 600 buses in the London area. And here's a picture of one of those signs. The signs read, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." The idea for the campaign was conceived by a British comedy writer and supported by Oxford scientist and renowned new atheist Richard Dawkins. The campaign itself drew mixed reactions from the Christians in Britain and around the world. Some were appalled, some were indifferent, some were thankful for the new interest in talking about God. And even among atheists, the responses were mixed. For example, Stephen Marsh of the Financial Post was critical of the campaign, contending that this new surge in atheistic polemics was actually counterproductive to the larger atheistic cause. But this is an issue that has been in the news recently. It has been in bookstores for a couple years. It is called the New Atheism, and this afternoon and evening, my hope is to address this in a way that is practical and biblical for you as pastors and church leaders. First question I'd like to address this afternoon is, what is the new atheism? The term itself was coined in 2005 by Ronald Aronson, an atheistic professor of history, or of the history of ideas at Wayne University. And in 2006 and 2007, there were four key books that were published by the four leading advocates of the new atheism. Three of them in 2006, two of the three were runaway bestsellers, and then one in 2007, which was also a bestseller. The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, Breaking the Spell by Daniel Dennett, Letter to a Christian Nation by Sam Harris, and God is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens. According to Wired Magazine, the basic message of these authors is this: no heaven, no hell, just science. Al Mohler, in his helpful book, Atheism Remix, it's a short, concise summary, and I would highly recommend it, says this about the new atheism. The new atheism is not just a reassertion of atheism. It is a movement that represents a far greater public challenge to Christianity than that posed by the atheistic movements of previous times. Furthermore, the new atheism is not just another example of marketing an idea in the postmodern age. The new atheists are, in their own way, evangelistic in intent and ambitious in hope. They see atheism as the only plausible worldview for our times, and they see belief in God as downright dangerous, an artifact of the past that we can no longer afford to tolerate, much less encourage. Simon Hooper, writing for CNN, says, "What the new atheists share is a belief that religion should not simply be tolerated, but should be countered, criticized, and exposed by rational argument wherever its influence arises. We cannot, of course, disprove God, just as we can't disprove Thor, fairies, leprechauns, and the flying spaghetti monster," says Richard Dawkins. "But like those other fantasies that we can't disprove, we can say that God is very, very improbable." Hence the use of the word probably in their bus ads. Their tone is overtly confrontational rather than gently persuasive. Sam Harris talks of exerting so much pressure that it becomes too embarrassing to believe in God, while Dawkins describes the U.S. as living in a theocratic dark age. Hooper goes on to talk about the actual impact of the new atheists. He says, "But while the new atheists may be loud, outspoken, and popular reading matter among the sort of book buyers who use Amazon or read the New York Times, is there any evidence to suggest they are doing anything more than preaching to the non-converted? In fact, the vehemence of their arguments can largely be understood as a frustrated backlash against a religious revival that is still gathering pace, especially in the United States. An ICM poll in 2004 found that 91% of Americans believe in the supernatural, 74% in the afterlife, 71% said they were willing to die for their beliefs. Research by the University of Minnesota this year also identified atheists as the United States' most distrusted minority." So they're not having much of an impact, hence the frustration. In describing what the new atheism is, I'd like to outline 6 tenets, and then I'm going to come back and give 8 additional hallmarks of the new atheism. These 6 tenets are summarized from Andrew Brown, a columnist for The Guardian. He says this: first, for the new atheists, religion is based on faith, and faith is an unjustified belief held contrary to evidence. Thus, faith is a matter of false propositional belief. And we'll show later that the new atheism itself is as much based on faith as any other religious viewpoint. Number 2, the antidote to faith is science, specifically naturalistic evolution, materialism, scienceism. Thus, the question of God's existence is a scientific one like everything else. If science does not confirm the existence of God, then God probably does not exist. Number 3, science is also the antidote to religion in general. Whereas religion brings oppression and confusion based on superstition, science brings clear thinking and reason based on rationalism. Number 4, thus, religion is doomed because science will eventually triumph over religion. Religion's true nature is a homicidal zeal for power and control, as seen in the religious conflicts throughout history and even in the Islamic fundamentalism of today. And number 6, as a result, religion, wherever it exists, must be opposed and denounced. Faith is dangerous and treacherous, and even more moderate forms of belief are only superficial facades for the true face of religion. Religion, of course, then, is seen in any form as that which must be rooted out and undone. Armed with this aggressive anti-theistic mentality, the new atheists are waging war on the very idea of God. attempting to secularize a world that, according to them, has been lost in the long, dark fog of religion. Richard Dawkins says this, quote, "I am not attacking any particular version of God or gods. I am attacking God, all gods, anything and everything supernatural, wherever and whenever they have been or will be invented," unquote. This is a comprehensive assault on theism of any kind. Dr. Moeller, in Atheism Remix, gives an additional 8 hallmarks of the new atheism, which I think are helpful in clarifying exactly what it is and what sets it apart from the old atheism. By the way, these notes will be available on the Shepherd's Conference website when we're done, and just say that in case you're trying to frantically write all of this down. I apologize, but this lecture in particular is a bit of an information dump. The new atheism is marked by an unprecedented boldness. The new atheists are willing and desire to make their claims as public as possible, hence the bus ad campaign in London launched in January. Number 2, a specific rejection of the Christian God of the Bible. The personal God of the Bible, especially as the judge of the universe, is a concept that the new atheists find particularly distasteful. Number 3, an explicit rejection of Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. Number 4, an unwavering commitment to science and scientism, the idea that everything must be explained by scientific naturalism and materialism. Outside of the material world, there is nothing that exists in the minds of the new atheists. Number 5, intolerance for even moderate and liberal forms of religious belief. In the minds of the new atheists, any form of religion, even if it's watered-down religion, gives some level of credence or credibility to religion in general and to religious fundamentalists in particular. So no religion should be permitted. Number 6, an attack on toleration for religion in Western society. The new atheists want religion rooted out of every fabric of Western society. This includes, number 7, the questioning of whether or not parents have the right to indoctrinate their children. For the new atheists, there is no such thing as a Christian child or a Muslim child or whatever religious view you want to fill in as an adjective. In their minds, children should not be indoctrinated with religious belief at all. And number 8, the idea that religion must be eliminated to preserve human freedom. The new atheists see the idea of God as dramatically opposed to human autonomy and the future of the human race, especially in terms of free will, humanism, and self-discovery. And so, of course, a moral standard of any kind inhibits their idea of liberty. Who are the new atheists? There are many that we could mention, probably a dozen or so, who have published books or who have blogs, but there are 4 leading new atheists that I'd like to concentrate on, just so that you can know who these individuals are. We've already mentioned their books. But the first is Richard Dawkins, probably the most well-known of the 4. His book, The God Delusion, has sold well over 1 million copies and been translated into many different languages. He is an Oxford biologist. He is the vice president of the British British Humanist Association. He is known as Darwin's Rottweiler, which is a throwback to Huxley, who was known as Darwin's Bulldog. And so bringing it forward to Dawkins, he is Darwin's Rottweiler. He finds God statistically improbable because God cannot be proven through materialistic means. God cannot be proven through science. And he argues specifically against the idea that apparent design in the universe points to an intelligent designer. In chapter 4 of his book, The God Delusion, he writes, "The temptation to attribute apparent design in the universe to a designer, that temptation is a false one because the designer hypothesis immediately raises the larger problem of who designed the designer. The whole problem we started out with was the problem of explaining statistical improbability. It is obviously no solution to postulate something even more improbable." So, who designed it, who designed the designer, is his argument against the existence of God. Christopher Hitchens is a British-born author who became a citizen of the United States two years ago now, in 2007. He's been a frequent critic of religion, especially the Abrahamic religions, and is a proponent of secularism and humanism. His parents are from religious backgrounds, though he didn't have a particularly religious upbringing. And his book, God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything, became a bestseller in 2007. In God Is Not Great, he described religion as, quote, violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism, tribalism, and bigotry, invested in ignorance, and hostile to freedom. Doug Wilson, and I love how he writes, he's just so sharp-witted, says, on the absurdity of assuming evolution, "Since we are nothing but souped-up lemurs, let me raise the question of the trustworthiness of our thought processes. Let us assume that evolution is not done with us, and we keep on advancing through the fog. When we have evolved for 10 million more years and our distant descendants look back on us, will they think of our current cogitations and philosophies as barely distinguishable from lemur thought? If not, how is that evolution? If so, why should we trust anything that we are currently thinking?" Thomas Crean, in God Is No Delusion, emphasizes the absurdity of assuming a materialistic worldview. Materialism is absurd. For example, a thought cannot be a material thing, nor can be caused by a material thing, nor can it be the property of a material thing. The only possible conclusion is that thought as such is something independent of matter, that it is something spiritual. Our author, Dawkins, intended to show that God's existence was very, very improbable. Though he does not seem aware of the fact, his argument presupposes materialism. This was also Plantinga's point, that once you allow for God being spirit rather than matter, Dawkins' argument completely falls flat. John Haught says, "Dawkins declares that the biblical God is a monster. Harris, that God is evil. Hitchens, that God is not great. But without some fixed sense of rightness, how can these softcore atheists," as he calls them in the book, "distinguish what is monstrous, evil, or not great from its opposite? In order to make such value judgments, one must assume, as the hardcore atheists are honest enough to acknowledge, that there exists somewhere in some mode of being a realm of rightness that does not owe its existence completely to human invention, Darwinian selection, or social construction. If we allow the hardcore atheists into our discussion, we can draw this conclusion. If absolute values exist, then God exists. But if God does not exist, then neither do absolute values, and one should not issue moral judgments as if they do." And his response there is to the new atheist propensity to issue moral judgments while at the same time claiming there is no absolute moral standard. David Ackman, "Much of what the new atheists have written is not new. Atheists have come and gone throughout history. Dawkins, Dennett, Harris, and Hitchens are but the latest in a long line of vocal and vociferous anti-God thinkers and writers spanning the centuries and the world." His point being that there's nothing here that is any essentially or substantially different than what has come before. And one last quote here from Dr. Moeller: "The Christian church must respond to the challenge of the new atheism with the full measure of conviction. In the final analysis, the new atheism presents the Christian church with a great moment of clarification. The new atheists do, in the end, understand what they are rejecting. when Sam Harris defines true religion as any belief in a supernatural agent or agents whose approval is to be sought, he understands what many mired in confusion do not. That is to say, even the new atheists recognize that the only God that matters is a supernatural God, a personal God who will judge. In the end, the existence of the supernatural, self-existent, and self-revealing God is the only adequate starting point for Christian theology. Well, having briefly surveyed the new atheism and having given some responses from those eight authors about the new atheism, I'd like to turn our attention to consider the question of how pastors and church leaders should respond practically to things like the new atheism in the area of apologetics. In order to do that, I'd like to consider six principles or six considerations, and I believe that these apply to issues in practical Christian apologetics that are larger than the new atheism, but also to the new atheism itself. The New Testament, of course, compels us to defend the faith and to take a stand for right doctrine. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 1 Peter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Jude 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now these verses, of course, overlap the area of standing for true, sound doctrine within Christian circles, but I think they also apply to defending the faith from those who would attack it outside of the church, such as the new atheists. So six considerations for pastors and church leaders, and these perhaps are more of a philosophy of apologetics that I think applies to the new atheism, but I hope that it will have practical implications for you as you think about these kinds of issues, maybe as you read them on your own and discern the truth in helping your people think through these. Hopefully this will be helpful. Number one, first consideration, the authority must be God's word, not science or philosophy. The authority in our apologetics must be God's word, not science or philosophy. Proponents of the new atheism want the authority to be science, not true science, that which can be tested in a laboratory, that which is repeatable and verifiable, that which is subject to the scientific method, but their own naturalistic philosophy of science, namely materialism, naturalism, and Darwinian evolution. Richard Lewontin, former professor of zoology and biology at Harvard, said this, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." Making the point that this is the materialistic philosophy that undergirds what goes by the name science in many circles today. As Christians, we can appreciate true science, meaning that which can be subjected to the scientific method, but we must not accept the philosophical tenets of contemporary scientism, naturalism, and Darwinian evolution. If Scripture is our authority, then we must look to the Scripture as our authority, and we must ground our apologetics first and foremost in the Scriptures. I'm convinced that we do ourselves and our people a great disservice when, in answering their questions about apologetics, we immediately skip the Bible and go to talk about science or go to talk about philosophy or history or reason or human experience or any other field of knowledge outside of the Word of God. I think those things are helpful as secondary affirmations of the truth claims of Scripture. But I think we must first and foremost ground our apologetic in the authoritative Word of God if we are to present a compelling and God-honoring case for why we believe what we believe. Secondly, the aim of apologetics is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just to win arguments for theism in general. In 2007, just 2 years ago, noted atheist Anthony Flew, a British atheist, wrote a book entitled There Is a God. In it, he admitted that arguments from design, the teleological argument as it's called, had convinced him that there must be some sort of superintelligence that designed the world, a divine mind of sorts. At the end of the book, Flew admits that he might be open to Christianity, though he never actually embraces Christianity in the book. And other research that I've done on him indicates that he is not a Christian at all. He describes himself as a deist. So where does that leave Anthony Flew? Still very, very, very lost. And while I'm thankful for the fact that he wrote a book admitting that the teleological argument is a good argument, an unassailable argument, because as Romans 1 tells us, God has revealed aspects about himself in the creation, including the fact that he is a wise designer. But at the end of the day, I don't know that Anthony Flew's conversion is a real victory for Christians in the sense that some Christian apologists want it to be. Because the goal of apologetics, biblically speaking, is not to win converts to theism. It's to win converts to Jesus Christ. When Paul stood on Mars Hill before Felix and Festus, when the disciples stood before the Sanhedrin, throughout church history, those who have been faithful witnesses to Christ, they were standing and witnessing to those who did believe in a God or gods of some sort. They weren't content with that because the gospel doesn't stop short of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I fear that if we forget the aim of apologetics, evangelicals, and I'm speaking in the broad sense, can make the mistake of teaming up with other theists, thinking we're all on the same team, when in fact those others are completely opposed to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. The goal of apologetics is to preach the gospel to every person, whether that person is a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Mormon, or a new atheist. There's also a secondary aim in apologetics, and that is to affirm the truth for those who already believe, to confirm it, to encourage them, to edify them. But the primary aim is to present the gospel. And an apologetic that stops short of the gospel is not true biblical apologetics. Third, the agent of change in apologetics is the Holy Spirit, not us. It is critical, I believe, to remember that we cannot change anyone's heart. Our arguments, no matter how clever, no matter how creative, no matter how insightful, no matter how well documented or backed up by evidence, do not possess the capability in and of themselves to change a person's heart. Only the Spirit of God can change a person's heart from unbelief to belief, from death to life, from darkness to light. What does the Spirit use? Well, primarily, the Spirit uses the Word that He inspired through the men whom He superintended, which is why it's called the sword of the Spirit, and we know that it pierces into the deepest parts of the human soul. And so when we do apologetics, again, and this goes back, I guess, to number one, we need to bring it back first and foremost to the Scriptures. It must be grounded in Scripture. Otherwise, it's just a debate. I remember hearing a story of an evangelist on a college campus who was witnessing to a young man on the campus who was very opposed to the things of God. And the man was ridiculing the evangelist and specifically taunting him on the issue of how Jonah could have been swallowed by a great fish and spit up and lived to tell the tale. And so the evangelist was witnessing to this young man, and the young man kept trying to divert the attention of the evangelist to talk about Jonah being swallowed by this whale or this fish. Careful here, I don't want to start any false rumors. And the evangelist wisely said to the young man, "Look, I would be happy to talk to you about Jonah and the great fish in just a moment, but first, let me just finish what I'm saying about Jesus Christ." And so the evangelist unfolded the gospel for this young man, and the Holy Spirit took his word and did a work in that young man's heart, and that young man's life was changed, and he embraced Jesus Christ. And after that was over, and this is a true story, after that was over, the evangelist asked the young man, "Do you still want to talk about Jonah and the great fish?" And the young man said, "No, if it's in the Bible, I believe it." I think that's a wonderful example of using the Word of God and trusting the Holy Spirit to do His work and not allowing ourselves in our own practical apologetics and evangelizing lost people to get distracted with arguments that in the end may win the argument. Truth can always triumph over error. But you cannot force belief. Perhaps the person will go, "Yeah, I see what you're saying." Perhaps they'll say, "You know what? I'll come back another time and have a better argument when I can think of one." But unless the Holy Spirit is in it, you cannot force belief. Number four, the biblical assumption. The biblical assumption is that people already know that God exists. Listen to what Romans 1, 18 and following says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." The new atheism is, I believe, a perfect picture of what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. The reality of God in his creation is so obvious, and yet their foolish hearts have been darkened, and they have exchanged the worship of the true God for what? For this materialistic explanation that tries to show how creation came to be what it is. They're worshiping the creation, not the Creator. Professing to be wise, they became fools. There's my seminar title again. For us in our apologetics, when we witness to lost people, I don't know that we have to spend a lot of time arguing for the existence of God. I think that it is helpful for us to give a reasonable defense of our theistic position, because I think Scripture does give us lines of reasoning that we can look to in assuring our own hearts that what we believe is not irrational. But when it comes to witnessing to others, God himself says that he has already made himself known to them in some way, even though they suppress it. Through his creation, his divine attributes are seen, and Romans 2:14, in the conscience, the law of God is written on their hearts. They can deny it, but the word of God is clear. It's clear. Number five, the anticipation is that the message will be ridiculed and rejected by the majority of unbelievers. The biblical anticipation is that the message, if it's accurate and faithful, will be ridiculed and rejected. Jesus told his disciples they would be hated by the world because of their commitment to him. Paul told the Corinthians that the wisdom of God is considered to be the foolishness of the world, or is considered foolishness by the world. The apostles themselves, many of whom were martyred for their belief in Christ and their faithfulness to the gospel, were greatly persecuted for the message they preached. True, faithful Christians have seldom been popular. The message is antithetical to the fallen philosophies of men. The point here is that we must be careful not to fall into a trap of desiring intellectual respectability at the expense of biblical fidelity. We need to embrace the fact that believing in the God of the Bible and in his Son, Jesus Christ, is going to result in being made fun of. Doesn't mean we embrace anti-intellectualism. Doesn't mean we bury our heads in the sand. I remember reading an article once that said we should be fools for Christ and idiots for nobody. Thought that was clever. But we must also remember that the gospel we cling to is an inherently unpopular message, and we cannot compromise the message simply to gain some level of academic respect. The temptation to move away from Scripture is often couched in a desire for greater intellectual respectability. So be very careful, because it's a trap. Finally, number six, the assessment of our success must be measured in terms of faithfulness to the Lord and his word, not in terms of the cleverness of our presentation or the number of people who respond. The assessment must be measured in terms of faithfulness to the Lord and his word. Christian evangelist, or a God-honoring evangelist, can be successful and yet have no converts, like the prophet Jeremiah. Or he can be utterly unsuccessful from God's definition and save a whole city, like the prophet Jonah. How did Paul end his life? Imprisoned, abandoned, unpopular, sentenced to death, beheaded. God himself is the ultimate measure of success. And we will all stand before him one day to give an account of the opportunities that he has given to us. You can win an argument as an apologist and yet be unsuccessful in being a Christian if you in any way compromise the message, or if your tactics are unchristian and betray the gospel. And at the same time, I believe you can actually lose the debate as an apologist and still, in the minds of the secular audience, and still be honoring to the Lord and therefore highly successful. Because success is determined from God's perspective. He is the measure of success in our evangelism, not the results that we see immediately. So the authority must be God's word. The aim must be to present the gospel. The agent of change is the Holy Spirit. We must remember that. The assumption is that people already know God exists. The anticipation is that the message will be ridiculed. And the assessment of our success is whether or not we've been faithful. The These six considerations all flow out of a presuppositional approach to apologetics, where the authority of Scripture, centrality of the gospel, effectiveness of the work of the Spirit, and a basic universal knowledge about God in the minds of men is presupposed. I believe these considerations do reflect biblical principles, but what I'd like to do now is talk a little bit about a defense of theism from a biblical perspective. I think that there is a place for developing a defense of theism as long as we do so on the basis of what Scripture has revealed to us and not just in our own divorced philosophical pursuits. So, reasons we believe in God, I'm going to give you a few, and then I'll have to probably cut it a little bit short due to time. Just so you know, I had the privilege of publishing a book with Crossway last year called Reasons We Believe, and it's one of the 20 books that was given to you in your bag that you got today. And so this material is found in that book, and I'll be focusing primarily on the things that come from the Word of God, and leave some of what I would consider the secondary affirming evidence from other aspects of life for you to discover as you read that book. But just real quickly, number one, the first reason that we believe in God is because He has revealed Himself to us. This, of course, in theological terms, takes place in two main ways: through general revelation, through creation and the conscience. Romans 1 and 2 talk about that. And then through special revelation, specifically through the Scriptures, which is the revealed Word of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God. God has revealed Himself to us. Had He not done so, we would have no way of knowing about Him. He condescended to us so that we could know about Him. And so my own conviction is that a biblical, scriptural apologetic must begin with the affirmation that we would know nothing about God unless He had told us about Himself. There are, of course, many lines of evidence that can be given to support the veracity of Scripture and the historicity of the person and work of Jesus Christ, in particular speaking of those special revelation categories. And again, I would defer to that book that you all have received for some of those reasons. Number two, and we are moving quickly for the sake of time, we believe in God because the very existence of our universe points to a creator. This is often referred to as the cosmological argument, the first cause, that every effect has a cause. And so if you go back far enough, there must be a first cause, an unmoved mover, and that first cause is God. That's all well and good as far as philosophy goes, but I think that we can do better if we start with the presupposition in Scripture that God is the Creator and that He exists. So we start by establishing the principle from Scripture and then only affirming it from these other categories such as philosophy, science, and human experience. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. There's many other passages, of course, that could be mentioned. I have some of them there on the PowerPoint. But the Bible answers the age-old question, where did everything come from, by pointing to God. So, should we be surprised when science recognizes what the Bible has revealed from the beginning? Should we be surprised when philosophy recognizes what Scripture has revealed from the beginning? No, of course not. So here we have Andre Lind from Stanford University, a scientist who says the first and main problem is that the very existence, or is the very existence of the Big Bang, talking about origins. One may wonder what came before. If space-time did not exist, then how could everything appear from nothing? What arose first, the universe or the laws determining its evolution? Explaining this initial singularity, where and when it all began, still remains the most intractable problem of modern cosmology. In other words, scientists don't know. They don't have an answer. Dawkins himself admits that it's possible that life on this planet evolved because life from somewhere else in the galaxy came and planted life on this planet. And so when asked, well, where did that life come from? He said, well, that life would have had to evolve. So you just keep going back and back far enough. Can't answer the question for the origin of our universe. Can't answer the question for the origin of life. That's why NASA scientist Robert Jastrow says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Look, this shouldn't surprise us. This is all in the Bible. It's been here for centuries, millennia. A third reason, because the design of creation points to a designer. This is established, this line of reasoning is established in Scripture. It's not the result of philosophy, it's the result of revelation. Psalm 139, 13 and 14, David says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Book of Genesis talks about God's creation of plants, animals, and people in an orderly and obviously designed way. Job 38 to 41, poetic chapters, but they too underscore the design of the universe. Psalm 104, 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. Jeremiah 10, 12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. It's a designer. It's part of an infinite wisdom who created it. And there is, of course, secondary affirmation from science, philosophy. But the point I want to get across, and I don't know if I was as clear on this point as I wanted to be, the point I want to get across is that as Christians, we don't have to run to science or philosophy or history or human experience to defend our faith. We can go to the Scriptures. These lines of reasoning are found in the Scripture. And insofar as we can defend the line of reasoning from the Bible, I believe we have God's own authority to use that line of reasoning in our apologetics. It's a way to maintain a presuppositional commitment to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture and yet make use of the mountains of evidence that exist around us. Because we're starting with what is established in the Bible and then only affirming it secondarily by these other disciplines. So should we be surprised when Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of DNA, says, an honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to be have been satisfied to get it going. And Newsweek says, physicists have stumbled on signs that the cosmos is custom-made for life and consciousness. It turns out that if the constants of nature, unchanging numbers like the strength of gravity, the charge of an electron, and the mass of a proton, were the tiniest bit different, the atoms would not hold together, stars would not burn, and life would never have made an appearance. Should that surprise us? Of course not. It's examples of secular science finally catching up with what Moses, the prophets, and the apostles wrote a long time ago. Reason number four, because the continuation of the universe points to a sustainer. Acts 17:25 says, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and all things. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jeremiah 5, 22 to 24, he established the laws of nature and set in motion the seasons and the tides. He keeps track of the stars, Isaiah 40, 26. He set the earth in its orbit, Job 26, 7. On and on it goes. Colossians 1:17 says that he holds the universe together, and 2 Peter 3:10 says that when he lets go, it's all going to fall apart. So, should it surprise us when Isaac Asimov, the scientist, asks these kinds of questions? If the universe is running down into utter disorder, what made it orderly to begin with? He doesn't have an answer. Where did the order come from that it is steadily losing, referring to the second law of thermodynamics? What set up the extremes that are steadily being chipped away? The answer is God. And why is it declining? The answer is in Genesis 3, the fall. The answer to his questions are in the first three chapters of the Bible. Number five, because the human sense of morality points to a lawgiver. Romans 2:14 talks about the conscience. Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14 talks about fearing God. That is the ultimate goal of life. There is built into every man, Henry Morris says, the deep awareness that love and justice and holiness constitute a higher order of reality than do hate and injustice and wickedness. Even men who do not believe in a God of love and righteousness at all seem to be continually troubled at the hatred and cruelty that abound in the world. I'm always interested in the idea of the problem of evil. Evil doesn't exist unless God exists. So the atheist argument that the problem of evil is a problem for Christianity presupposes that God does exist, making it a self-defeating argument. Of course, the problem of evil is explained by sin and the fall. So, should we be surprised when Francis Collins, a Christian and the head of the Human Genome Project, says, "I started this journey of intellectual exploration to confirm my atheism. That now lay in ruins as the argument from the moral law and many other issues forced me to admit the plausibility of the God hypothesis. Agnosticism, which had seemed like a safe second-place haven, now loomed like the great cop-out it often is. Faith in God now seemed more rational than disbelief." At the end of his book, he says, "After 28 years as a believer, the moral law still stands out for me as the strongest signpost to God. More than that, it points to a God who cares about human beings and a God who is infinitely good and holy." Number six, because eternity is written on the hearts of men and women. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has written eternity on their hearts. And of course, we know from Scripture that all men will one day experience a resurrection, some a resurrection to life, some a resurrection to death. And how we respond to Jesus Christ in this life is determinative of where we spend eternity. That to be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. So should we be surprised when evidence from anthropology tells us that one of the most persisting beliefs of humankind from antiquity has been with regard to an afterlife? Artifacts found buried with the departed were meant to equip them for the life to come. The Egyptians succeeded in preserving the deceased body to accommodate future life. Ancient texts describe in vivid detail events thought to transpire once one had passed on. There has been a near universal hope, even if not confidence, that life survives death, and there still is today. Atheism, which is a denial of reality, is actually a very, very, very small percentage of professing atheists in the world today. So, should we be surprised when the famous atheist Jean-Paul Sartre says, "Despair returns to tempt me"? This is a month before he died, he wrote this. "The world seems ugly, bad, and without hope. There, that's the cry of despair of an old man who will die in despair. But that's exactly what I resist. I know I shall die in hope, but that hope needs a foundation." Earlier in his life, he had written, "I do not feel that I am the product of chance, a speck of dust in the universe, but someone who was expected, prepared, prefigured, in short, a being of whom only a creator could put here. And this idea of a creating hand refers to God." As far as we know, he never embraced Jesus Christ, never even admitted to actually believing in God. And yet, the hopelessness he expresses here, should that be surprising? No. This is exactly what Scripture tells us is the reality of the world around us. For the sake of time, just give you the last four that I had in my list of 10, because life without God is ultimately meaningless, because history conforms to a divine plan as evidenced by biblical prophecy, because miraculous events confirm the supernatural, and because alternative belief systems are inadequate and incomparable to the true God of the universe. And again, I would direct you to the book that was provided for you where these things are discussed in much more detail. Final few thoughts. Wrapping this all up, talking about apologetics in the context of the new atheism, a little bit broader than that, a philosophy of apologetics. Number one, 3 points here. A strong case for theism can be made. And I think it's helpful to make that as long as it is a biblical case for theism. We should not be too quick to leave the foundation of Scripture for extra-biblical lines of argument, because as soon as we do that, we lose the authority that comes with using the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. Secondly, the new atheism is nothing more than a false religion. It's really no different than the old atheism. It's still people denying what God has made so super abundantly evident to them. It's a faith-based worldview committed to scientism and materialism. It is not true science. It is a philosophy of science, and it is a philosophy, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 2, a philosophy which, in God's eyes, is utterly foolish. It is exposed by both the general and special revelation of God, easily refuted. But number three, and I want to underscore this point, the gospel is the only real answer to those who profess atheism or any other religious view. And for those of us who know the truth, for those of us who understand what is at stake, knowing that God is real, that his judgment is real, that heaven is real, that hell is real, that the cross is real, that forgiveness is available, we need to make sure that the gospel is at the center of our apologetics. We need to go out with compassion and yet conviction and fulfill the Great Commission. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we had this afternoon to talk about these things related to those who would attack your word and the defense that your word gives in response. Lord, thank you for these men, for each of their ministries, and for the faithfulness that they embody, for the example that they are even to me of men who have been faithful and who are such a blessing to those of us here at Grace Church. Father, be with them now as we part ways for dinner, and I pray that they would be blessed by the rest of the conference. Pray these things in your name. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.